Already arrived at the last Sunday of January of 2020. That's kind of crazy. One of the dozen down. And so after listening to Adam Russell last week, that was just really an exciting thing. His message was just so encouraging. And so I wanted us to kind of follow up with, in some way, this idea that God is at work and God is doing some really amazing things. And so as I was reading through Acts this week, came across this chapter 7 of Acts, and I was stunned with it. So I just want to pass this on this afternoon and see what God will do with this. But so I'm kind of thinking, calling it send impossible packing, and I'm suggesting that maybe that's God's favorite directive. So reading through the love story God's given us, we see a theme emerge. When there's a ridiculously hopeless situation churning our unique perspective, God sloths into thoughtfulness, relishing his outside-of-time perspective, and opts for kairos, that exquisite Greek word that refers to the optimal moment for the appropriate action to occur, at which point he beams with non-frenetic, sweat-free satisfaction, and we gape in stunned befuddlement, wondering, how did he do that? And so as we look through Scripture, we're all aware of many, many stories when God just did this, and it's like, how did this come from that, and how did he manage? And so I saw this Stephen's sermon in chapter 7, and I'm just calling it his 1,000 years in 5 minutes sermon. And so I want to look at that, but I want to just set the few verses ahead of chapter 7 just to give us an idea of what's going on. Jesus has gone back to heaven after his resurrection, and the church is exploding. So just in chapter 6, verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests, Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. And you can imagine how the other leaders of the synagogue in Sanhedrin, etc., were excited by the fact that there was this desertion of priests leaving and going and following after the teachings of Jesus. And then in verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, there's a surprise, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom on this, or the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. You know, this is not the first time people have persuaded other people to lie to get their ends met. And Adam reminded us last week that the ends never justify, the means are never justified by the ends. So in verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, staring, can you imagine? And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So the biggest accusation against him was that he was violating everything they knew and held dear and precious and holy of this person, Moses. So I want to violate every pastoral principle because they say never read more than 10 verses. Well, too bad. I want to read the whole sermon because what I want us to do takes about 5 minutes. I think Stephen is, you remember when Jesus said, when they drag you into court, don't worry about what you're going to say because why? The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. So basically, Stephen was in court, a holy court, and he had no idea really what was going to take place there. And so he had to just come in and be prepared. And he was a man of faith and power and doing lots of signs and miraculous things. So I want to read through here, but I want us to look at two things. Be listening for two things. Thinking of the ruler's responses. I was going to suggest put yourself in the place of the rulers listening to what Stephen says. And I'll be Stephen, hopefully with a little different results than he got. And then think of the impossible scenarios that Stephen hints at. He goes quickly over things, doesn't go into major detail because there's not time. And I didn't have time to look it up, but I don't know whether when you're called in before the Sanhedrin and they invite you to speak, I was wondering if maybe you had 5 minutes to speak without being interrupted. And so that's how he got away with this. It's like somehow the Holy Spirit allowed him to pull this whole story and get it all in 5 minutes. So fasten your seatbelts. Here we go in chapter 7. So think about the rulers and what they're thinking as they hear Stephen, and then the impossible scenarios that you hear as we go through this. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of all glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Fast forward, as Adam said, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem, placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought for the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. His own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. You might want to note that verse. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look at more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did many wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Do you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove up before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my home, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. So we did this whiplash journey over 1,000 years or so of Jewish history. And Stephen winds up with, after having set this whole thing out in by the leading of the Holy Spirit, because he had no time to prepare, but the incisive way he leads them to this point, Moses was the great prophet. They all agreed. They all were in agreement with that. All his time spending on the story about Moses, and then he comes right there in verse 51 and slams them with, "You stiff-necked people. You always kill the prophets." And didn't Jesus say that too? "You who kill the prophets, all the ones who come before you." And then you can, the last few verses there, when they were so furious, they took him out and they stoned him to death. So that's the part I didn't really want to revisit today, but for me personally at least. So here in this story, if we look at this, he spends, the number one I put in the notes here, he goes quickly over, in 8 verses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. He sets that story up, that he anchors the entire 1,000 years. And then he spends 10 verses on Joseph. And then he spends 24 verses on Moses, because Moses was the one who apparently was violated, and the liars that came to speak against him, saying he speaks against Moses and, you know, going to remove all the laws that Moses has set up for us, spends 5 verses on David and Solomon, and the last 3 verses about the prophets who were all killed. But the majority of his message focuses right in on Moses and what Moses accomplished and what happened in Moses and what God did. So as you think about, what do you think the ruler's response is? The first thing, what are the ruler's responses that you would imagine as they're sitting there? The high priest asks Stephen, "Are these charges true? Is this true?" And then we're not really sure exactly how they're starting, but As you think back, what were your thoughts as rulers of the synagogue who were there having Stephen on trial?
He knows his history, right? So I would think that they're listening favorably to begin with.
Yeah, because it's accurate, and this is all stuff they already know, that they teach. Or they could be maybe wondering if these charges are false.
Right.
Because, wow, everything he's saying is what they all say have to agree. And you know what this reminds me of? When Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they were all so happy with him, and they're like, oh, my goodness, is this really Joseph's son who's reading like this? And they were all impressed, and it's like, I can just imagine the people in Nazareth at the moment just thinking, wow, we have something to boast about. One of our own, Joseph's little boy. Wow, what a nice job he did. And then he has to go and spoil it all by saying, this day this word is fulfilled in your hearing. And then they turned and tried to throw him off a cliff. So, you know, I think there's something going on here. Any other thoughts as you're reading through this, the story, what as you were picturing the religious rulers, what they were thinking?
Why are you even thinking about bringing charges like these into effect?
Yeah, I think that's probably right. He's like, wow, he sounds like he could be part of the Sanhedrin. The guy knows so much and he's so accurate. Yeah.
This morning, newspaper article, woman's taking the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel to court because her husband drove across it and drove off the side of the bridge.
Right.
Those two facts are true. He did have the option of not driving across that bridge. It wasn't just a bridge facility. He's watching trucks bounce around. There's a sign that says wind speeds.
Right.
What are you thinking about even bringing this charge for?
Yeah, yeah. So I think... Yeah, I think there's a well into his message, at least 3 or 4 minutes into his message, they were probably silently nodding their heads going, huh, maybe these are trumped up charges. But just like Jesus, Stephen had to spoil it all. And any other thoughts? Especially verse 51 and on. Yeah, so he's...
Yeah. I mean, the Holy Spirit takes over right there.
No kidding.
Mm-hmm. This was not self-preservation here.
Mm-hmm. No, this was self-condemnation, basically. This could not... Yeah, and it's almost like, have you ever been in a situation where you're saying something that you wish you could stop saying, but you're just in the middle of it, and you're going, am I really saying this literally out loud? It's like, oh, I hope I could take these back, So, but yeah, I think he sees that, and he sees what's happening there.
But for me in 55.
Uh-huh. Right.
When he looks up and he sees,
yeah,
right, God and Jesus, he's thinking, okay, he might have for a moment, how do I stop this? But then,
yeah. Yeah, there are furious. Then when he says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him.
But I think that was so important that was in
yeah.
To give
That's right. Yeah. 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 So then the second thing I want you to look at is the impossible scenarios in the history of Israel as you go through this story, just because he doesn't really, you know, he doesn't have time to land heavily on any one of these details. He's trying to cover 1,000 years of history in 5 minutes. So he doesn't have a whole lot of time here. But just like, what are some of the things that stand out from the history that are just like, what?
Abraham has a child.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it sure is. Yeah. Well, and of course, just, you know, leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. I mean, so you're talking about all the plagues and all the signs and wonders that went on there. And but did you, you know, I mentioned it as we were going through here in verse 22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action.
But then he wanted help. Because
right. So isn't that funny? It says here, it actually is written in, and that Moses was powerful in speech and action at this point. And then when God calls him, he says, well, I'm not a good speaker. I can't really do this. So it kind of makes you wonder, is this just an excuse? Is this just one way of, I don't want to, but I'm going to cover it up by saying, well, I'm not really a very good speaker. So why don't, you know, and of course, God doesn't let him out of it. And he gets Aaron to come along and help. So, you know, then he briefly touches on the story of Joseph, of course. You know, I mean, like, of all the backward scenarios you can imagine, here's this guy who's going to literally be a rescuer of his family down the road, and yet, you know, he's literally sold into slavery in this cruel way, and then they make up the story to his father. And, I mean, they make an elaborate showing trying to cover up what they've done. And it was all God's plan in the beginning, I mean, from the beginning. So then, and that was even Moses' birth at the time when all the Jewish babies were to be killed, all the boys, and Moses is hidden in the water, and then, you know, directed by Pharaoh's daughter to find him and bring him home to adopt him because she doesn't have children of her own. You know, to eventually liberate his people using all of the wisdom of the Egyptians that he had learned. You know, it's like, who could even think up scenarios like this? I mentioned this in my note yesterday about, you know, there's just all these situations that God is, you know, involved in. And I suggested that maybe God's theme song was I Did It My Way, long before Frank Sinatra thought of it. But God always does it his way. You know, when God shows up, it's like it never seems like it would be something that you would expect. Or it seems like from our perspective, it's like all is lost. And somehow God shows up and totally redeems it and turns it into something totally different. And, you know, I mean, the David and Solomon thing, there's so much that could be gone on there. But, you know, everything that, all the good points in David, and yet we could also look at all the really bad points about David, which wasn't something that would make you a shining example. And yet, you know, God somehow found in him someone to honor and to glorify and to lift up. And for the Jews, David's reign of 40 years was the golden era for Israel. And in spite of, in spite of, in spite of. And then Solomon comes along, is able to... Solomon, of course, child conceived by Bathsheba, which is, you know, you just think, really, God? I mean, are you really honoring this marriage now? But, you know, God does it his way, and it doesn't always make sense to us. And then, of course, all the prophets. You know, what a glorious calling to be a prophet in the Old Testament, right? The end is you get killed. You know, basically, they kill them all because nobody wants to hear this. And then, of course, the prophetic word that comes from Stephen gets him killed as well. But then it's, you know, there's all kinds of speculation. The last verse there of in the end of chapter 7 or the first verse of chapter 8, Saul was there giving approval. So Saul was the one who was standing there guarding all the cloaks that were taken off and everything. And so it's the end of Stephen's, but you've got to wonder what was the impact on young Saul standing there also wanting to be involved in this, and maybe he wasn't of age yet to take an active part. So he was just, you know, it's kind of like the water boy. He was there holding coats but approving the stoning of Stephen as well. And then God turns that around and makes Saul turn into something totally different and chooses to use him. And so this history that Stephen gives us in just this 5-minute segment is such a powerful overview of what God did to bring his people. Of course, there are so many other details here, but in such a very tight package, you know, and I've been kind of enjoying thinking about, you know, the rule in the synagogue is when you're asked a question, you're the speaker, you have the floor for 5 minutes. And so the Holy Spirit says, fine, we can do this. 5 minutes, I'll just fill your mouth with 5 minutes worth of 1,000 years of history, and you just give it. And I don't think Stephen probably knew that he was going to make the attack on the rulers, but it just came out of his mouth, and it was too late. Right. And God used it. Mm-hmm. Yep. And what's exciting for us, now we fast forward 2,000 years, and here is this same God. As Sue mentioned in her prayer, she mentioned Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah. So the one we serve is this God who is still doing it my way. And he doesn't use what looks like a normal scenario for success. He doesn't take the brightest and the best. He takes those who are broken, chooses the foolish to confound the wise, all of those things, and he is constantly doing this. And so in 2020, here we are with this same God who is at work. And here we are, this small band at the back of St. Mark Lutheran in room 216, and we have no idea really what God wants to accomplish through us. He's not, apparently, if we look at the history, he's absolutely not put off by our ineptitude. He's not put off by our family of background. He's not put off by our sinfulness, our waywardness, our pigheadedness, our whatever, you name it. He just doesn't seem to be put off. He's used the craziest group of people over all these years. And he keeps using it. And so, you know, it really encourages me that maybe he's even planning to use me. I know he could use you guys. But, you know, I don't know all the stuff about you that you know about you. But I know all the stuff about me. And it's always amazing to me that God still is up to something. And so in 2020, we're still waiting as we plan this trip to France in April with these two other couples. We don't know where God's taking us. We don't know what the next step is. We want to be in a place where we are listening, as Keith suggested, so that we're waiting. We understand that God is still doing something. His work is not complete yet. He has something he wants to accomplish. And so he's taking all kinds of the least likelies Because the church is often made up of a whole group of the least likelies. And because God delights in that. He loves surprising us. You know, just like parents enjoy the look of wonder and excitement on their children's faces when they do something fun, or, you know, with little children, with, you know, when you used to put up a pillow and you, for them, you've disappeared, and then you put the pillow back down and they're all shocked that you came back. And then you put the pillow up and you're disappeared. They're like, then you bring the pillow back down, and every time they're excited and they giggle and they laugh. And I think God loves to do that with us. And so he constantly shocks us and surprises us and says, oh, you thought it was over? You ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait till you see what I've got. And so I suggested that, you know, some of God's burners might have our names on them, and maybe we're not yet prepared for him to show us. And so God loves kairos as well, that exact moment, you know. And probably kairos happens probably most often for Amelia as a doula. You know, doctors can pick a date for this baby. Amelia could tell you, I'm sure, that baby is going to come when that baby is good and ready. And it doesn't matter what date you pick. And, you know, so there's kairos. There's a time for that we don't know. The doctors guesstimate, but, you know, as Amelia knows, she's on call for a whole month before birth because you don't know. There's a time that's been set aside that is still a mystery until it actually happens. And God loves that. And he continues to do that. And he continues to do the least likely thing to accomplish his purposes. So today's the last Sunday of January, and we're going to be coming in, we're going to celebrate communion of the sacrifice of God's Son. The least likely scenario for success. All of his disciples were convinced he was the Messiah. Totally misunderstood what the Messiah was really going to do. They thought he was going to, as we've said many times, they thought he was going to rescue them from Rome. Well, if being rescued from Rome had been the big deal, Jesus would have done that. But the big deal, what they really needed, the biggest rescue they needed, was to be rescued from sin and death. And so God chose the absolute least likely scenario. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, but Carmen has his song, you know, about Jesus, when Jesus dies and goes down into hell, but the enemy thinks, ha, we've won, we've got him where we want him and everything. And the next thing, all the doors of hell are springing open, and Jesus is leading all the captives out of hell, and the enemy is screaming, no. But God loves to do these things. He always has, he always will, and he's doing it today. And so there's something afoot. I think there's an excitement, there's a sense of God at work. I think God is at work in us, churning in there. Sometimes God's churning is very uncomfortable. Have you ever noticed when God is about teaching us something, he uses really unfun circumstances. And sometimes the unfunnest of the circumstances are the biggest lessons and the biggest victories. Because we come to the end of ourselves and we have nothing left. And then God has to show up. I mean, God has always had to show up. But until we come to the end of our hoarded resources, as the hymn says, you know, we always think we've got more to do. But when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, the Father's full giving has only begun. He giveth and giveth and giveth more grace. It's that song. So we come to communion. We celebrate today, as we do regularly, the plan that God lined out for our salvation, for our rescue from sin and death, and our adoption into his eternal family. And even today, it staggers the imagination that God would choose this. Nobody saw it coming. Nobody really got it. I dare say, even as Jesus was going back into heaven, the disciples didn't get it either, because they did remember it. Yeah, they asked Jesus, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, just before you leave, Jesus, you have one more piece of business. You're going to boot out the Romans? And then Jesus said, it's none of your business. So God loves mystery. And so it takes our hands off the controls, which is rarely comfortable for those of us who have some control freak in us. But he loves it. And so we come today and we submit to the mystery. We take these elements, the bread and the cup, and in taking that, we submit ourselves to this mystery of a story that we don't get, that we wouldn't have done the way he did it. It didn't make sense, and we still can't wrap our brains totally around it. But the joy of knowing that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who will come back as the reigning king and establish his kingdom for all time, chose us and loved us and continues to love us, fully seeing and still loving. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed at knowing how to even fully describe what you have done and what you have made available to us. And having just quickly read through this history of your people, we're amazed all over, just reminding ourselves of all of these stories, all of your interventions, and how you made something happen that, from our perspective, couldn't possibly happen. And so we come to this table at your most gracious invitation to share and remember what it was that bought our salvation, your sacrifice on our behalf, the grace that was imparted to us. And Father, as we've even mentioned here today, could we, even in taking these communion elements today, could we receive greater grace to understand our place, our elevated place in your heart and in your eyes, that it's not something we've dreamt up, that it's not something that we can only get by if we hide all the yucky parts, but it's something you've done once for all and done perfectly. So perfectly that there was an earthquake and the sun stopped shining and the graves opened and the veil tore, and so much transacted in that split second. And we're the blessed beyond belief recipients. Could you fill our hearts with that knowledge today in a new and a fresh way? That you loved us, and not just as a generic us, but each one of us. You know us by name, you know our blood type, you know how many hairs are on our head. You care, and you're making a provision for us with all the challenges. And you used 12 of probably the most inept leaders ever chosen in the history of mankind. And we're here today as a result. And so if you use them, we take hope in the fact you could use us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for ministering to us, meeting us as we take these elements today. Not just by rote, not just as one more thing, but would you meet with us? And could this be a holy moment where we recognize afresh this first time for communion in 2020, that we are in you, and it is a holy miracle. We bless you, Father, for how much you have provided for us. In Jesus' name. So, Father, thank you. Thank you. With everything that our hearts can muster, we thank you for this life that is ours in you. Could we live to the fullest everything that you've provided, everything you've paid for? Could we live it out to the absolute fullest? And we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.